Turn to Matthew chapter 28, and we'll begin in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." May the Lord bless and use his word. Today we are coming to an end of our time in the Gospel of Matthew, but by no means have we exhausted all the truths and all the glories found in the Gospel of Matthew. We started our walk through the Gospel of Matthew on December 9th, 2007, and I hope and pray that by faith we have grown by the grace of God in our knowledge of sin and the greatness of the Gospel. But primarily, I hope and pray that we see Jesus more clearly, know him better, love him more deeply, trust in him with all we are, and desire to be with him far greater than we did 4 years ago. I am not saying these things because we are seeking a man-made level of holiness or a level of self-righteousness, but a clear understanding of our condition in Christ. And as we see rightly who we are in Christ, then and only then will we hear and see our calling as his people. How we live and act in this world is directly linked to our understanding of Christ and his church. And this is why the Great Commission, as it is called, is at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew takes 28 chapters to reveal the glories of Christ, and then by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit declares the mission of the church. But before we look at these commands given by Jesus for the church, have we got it? Have we rightly understood the gospel? Do we know Christ Jesus? Have we put away all attempts to save ourselves? Are we truly resting in Christ alone for our righteousness before God? Are we trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus as sufficient for the forgiveness of our sins? All our sins? And do we see ourselves truly in Christ in such a way that we are kept forever by God's sovereign grace? If so, are we growing in grace? And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Are we being molded? Are we being conformed into the image of Christ? Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, are we being the church? Are we being those who are purchased by grace, the redeemed of God, the body of Christ? In other words, as we finish up our time in Matthew, can we see fruit that God has produced in our lives? Has he caused his word to be sweet to us in such a way that it changes the way we think and changes the way that we live and changes the way that we speak of him, changes the way that we desire to see sinners saved by grace? These are things that we need to ask ourselves often, and certainly God, by his divine providence, has caused a new year to bloom at the perfect timing of the end of our time in Matthew, and it's a perfect time for reflection to say, have we heard what God has been saying? Have we seen his excellencies in such a way that our hearts have been changed? And again, I'm not asking, do you see sinless perfection in your life, but do you see Christ's likeness in your life? Let's walk through our text and hear afresh the calling of the church. We need to understand that the age that we live in is attacking the church in so many ways, telling the church that she has a million things to do. And yet Jesus, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, makes it clear what is the calling and duty of the church. It is singular, it is focused, and it has divine purpose. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. We need to see that this is a testimony of their walk of faith, believing and obeying what Jesus had told them. Earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, we read, "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him." Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there you will see me." So the disciples making this journey to this mountain in Galilee, it is a statement that they truly believe that Jesus has risen from the dead, and they truly believe that his words have divine authority over their lives. In other words, Jesus said, "Go to the mountain and you'll see me." They didn't stay at home and say, "You know, we'll do it another time, do it another place." In other words, when Jesus spoke with divine authority, it caused his disciples to obey his word, to go where he said to go, and to wait to meet him. See, that's what we're called to do every single day. We're called to meet with the Lord and his word. We're called to obey his word as if it's coming from the divine mouth of God, which it is. Yes, we can talk about what Moses wrote. Yes, we can talk about what Paul wrote. Yes, we can talk about what Matthew wrote. But if what doesn't boil to the top is that this is all coming from the very mouth of God, then we will completely miss the importance of what Matthew wrote and what Moses wrote and what Paul wrote. We have to see that this is the sovereign King of glory speaking to his people. And as he speaks, does it move our hearts to obey? Does it move our hearts to go to a place where he promises to meet us? Isn't that why we're here each and every Sunday? Because he promises to be in the gathering of his people, that he promises to be in the preaching of his word, that he promises to be in the songs and prayers of the saints. See, we can get into such a groove that we think we go to church just because it's the right thing to do. But our heart should want to come to church because that's where we meet God. Yes, we get to fellowship one with another. Yes, we get to enjoy singing and praying and all the different things that we get to do. But if the first and foremost thing is not meeting with God, then we shouldn't even be here. Because that's the most important thing why church is church, is that it's the time to meet with God. On the first day of the week, we're reminded that the King of Glory rose, that he didn't stay in the grave, and that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that we come and gather in his name, seeking his wisdom, seeking his word, and seeking to understand who we truly are in him. Verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. We need to understand that all of our walk with God this side of glory is a mixture of belief and unbelief. Many times in Scripture, our pride wells up and says, well, how can't they see? How can't they understand? Why don't they rightly do what they're supposed to do? But we need to be honest that this side of glory, every single day, every single second of every single day, our life is mixed with belief and unbelief, because this side of heaven, we will always be struggling with sin, and sin is the fruit of unbelief. So we need to be like the man who had the demon-possessed son. We must cry out daily, oh Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's why we need to gather. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, do not forsake the gathering of the brothers. Why? Because every single day you certainly need to spend time with God, but every single week there is a time set aside by God's divine providence that his church is to gather all over the world to worship the King of Glory and to help with our unbelief. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That's why preaching is so important. And that's why when the church sets aside the word of God and takes up the mantle of entertainment or worldly philosophy or jokes, the sheep starve and the church withers and she becomes ugly because she looks like the world. When we cry out, I believe, help my unbelief, this is not a declaration of self-sufficiency, but a cry, a plea for mercy, for God to do for us what we cannot do. This is worship as we come to God to get, and this honors our King as the great provider for his people. Do you think about that before you come to church on Sundays, that you're going to get? You're going to get from God, that you need what he has and you can't wait to get it? Is that your desire as you gather for worship? See, God doesn't need us. He's not served with human hands as if he's lacking something. So when we come to church and we put time into the songs, put time into the sermons and do all these things, it's not primarily about what we do. It's primarily about coming to get God. And that's why Dave wrestles to have songs that are about God, so that even in our singing, we're actually feeding and getting God. And that's why when we preach the Word of God, not Reader's Digest or Time Magazine. In other words, the most important thing that we can do for each other is give each other God. And if that doesn't happen on a Sunday morning, why would it ever happen in fellowship during the week? We got to be reminded, because we are so easily ready to drift and to wander, that our God reigns, that he rules, and that he speaks, and that he commands his children to listen. And so as some worshiped and some doubted, we see that this great shepherd of the sheep is a merciful shepherd. Look what Matthew writes in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them. Can you imagine that? That the King of Glory goes to them and speaks to them? We don't worship a God that is high and lofty and aloof and hides and doesn't reveal himself. We worship a God who is personal, who is intimate with his people. And we can just drift right over that phrase. And Jesus came and said to them, shouldn't it shock you and be in awe that God Almighty is speaking to you this morning as we read his word and preach his word? Isn't it amazing that the King of Glory is meeting us here today? That he actually comes down in his word. He actually comes down in the Lord's table and meets us and dines with us. See, that should shock us. We say, oh, I wish I was there so I could stand in his presence. Aren't you in his presence now? Aren't you by faith seated in the heavenlies, worshiping with the whole host of the redeemed? We need to be reminded that all we know about God has been made known to us because Jesus came to us and Jesus spoke to us. It is the glorious truth that he is the great and glorious mediator of the church. If truths are known, it is because they have been given. Think about that. You're called to study. You're called to ponder. You're called to think on these things. You're called to wrestle. You're called to be aware. You're called to study and be a workman who's unashamed of the word of God. And yet every single thing that you know about God didn't come because you studied hard or read long. It comes because God gives it to you. And yet there is that understanding that in the sovereignty of God, he doesn't take away secondary causes. See, if we just lay in bed and say, well, Lord, fill my mind with thoughts of you. He can do that if he wants. But the place he promises to fill our minds with thoughts of him is in his word. So if we're not meeting him in his word, then how can we expect to have these great and glorious thoughts of God? See, when we go to the word to meet God, it's a step of faith. But when that step of faith is met with an overabundance of the greatness and glory of God, it's not something that we earned. It's given freely by grace. And that needs to stun us. That the great shepherd of the sheep, the great head of the church, still fellowships with his people and cares deeply for the sheep. So just like the man that cried out, I believe, help my unbelief, was ministered to by Jesus, so too are we when we're honest with God. See, when we put that plastic facade on, oh no, I believe, I have no doubts, I have no fears, I have no anxieties, we're a hypocrite. Because all of us have those things. All of us have unbelief. All of us have anxieties. All of us have fears and doubts. And they're all sin. But when we go to God, this great loving shepherd of the sheep, we don't get a stiff arm like, sorry, you're not perfect, don't come. He's honored when we come. The writer of Hebrews says faith is believing that God exists and that he rewards those that seek him. See, the church is a hungry church that knows that God has what we need and we go to God to get it. The world says, I get it myself. I do it myself. I'm my own man. I build my own kingdoms. I look at all I've done with my mighty hands, Nebuchadnezzar said. See, that's our natural bent, is to be self-sufficient. And yet God strips us and takes us low so that we're reminded that this isn't our home. And that our sufficiency doesn't come from self, but comes from God. See, nobody likes getting sick. Nobody likes having surgery. Nobody likes having hard times. But you know what? Those things are needed this side of glory to remind us that this place isn't our home. To remind us that we need God more than we thought we need God. Because even on a day that we think that we're completely healthy, he's the one holding our heart. He's the one causing our lungs to produce oxygen and to get rid of poison out of our body. So when you're brought low in weakness, be reminded that you're weaker than that every single day and you don't realize it. But it's God's graciousness that all things work together for those who are called by God for their good. And again, not as a cosmic janitor. Oh, my child had something bad happen. Now I got to come in and clean it up. No, God gives us trials and turmoils and sicknesses and struggles and surgery and all these things as gifts to help us cling to him. So if Christ is the one who's the great giver, the Father is described in Scripture surely as the great giver, the Spirit is described in Scripture as the great giver because God is three in one. Listen to what Jesus says about the gift of knowledge and the gift of salvation. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So we need to understand that your knowledge and my knowledge about Christ is something that was given to you. Wasn't earned, wasn't deserved, it was given. It was by the free and sovereign will of God that he caused that knowledge to be understood by you and loved and cherished by you. But see, the beauty is that right after he says that the Son is sovereignly choosing to reveal himself to people around the world to understand who the Father truly is, and then Jesus puts the plea out there, "Come to me, all who are heavy laden." See, that's not a contradiction. God Almighty is the only one that saves sinners, and it's not wrong to call sinners to come to Christ. See, when you and I drink from that fountain, when you and I are satisfied by the flavor that we taste in and with Christ, we want the world to come. Come taste what I have tasted. Come see what I have seen. That's why it's so important for you to understand who you are in Christ so that you understand what you're offering in the world. Because if we don't understand who we are in Christ, what we'll do is we'll heap up a heavy load upon sinners that we're unable to even lift. Just like the Pharisees. We'll offer legalism and law rather than gospel. So do you believe that Jesus saves and not you and Jesus saved together? Do you believe that grace alone is what lifted you out of the heap of ruin? Or was it you and Jesus wrestling together to save your soul? See, our preaching and our offer of the gospel changes greatly when we understand what happened to ourselves. And that's why 28 chapters had to unfold before God tells the church what they're supposed to do. Verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This is the first of two declarations that Jesus makes to the church in this passage. And these two declarations must guide us as we seek to be obedient to his commands. First, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And second, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In other words, Jesus puts the command of the calling of the church between these two glorious bookends to make sure that we stay in there as we go out to the world to do what we're called to do. Because we can never forget that God is sovereign, and we can never forget that he's with us. Because for those two things to be encouraging, it's not encouraging if someone who's not sovereign, not in control, says he's going to be with us. Because so many things in this world could keep him from his desired claim. But when a sovereign king says, "I will never leave you or forsake you," that's encouraging. Because nothing can snatch us from his hand. Nothing can stop King Jesus from going where he wants to go and doing what he wants to do. And yet a sovereign king who's not loving doesn't encourage us either. So this two bookends that Jesus places around the calling of the church, it's as if he says, "I am the one who is in complete control in heaven and on earth, so there's nothing cosmic that you can't see or anything that you can see that can stop me. And secondly, I love you deeply and I will never leave you or forsake you." See, those are the two truths that drive us out to the world. He says, by your love for one another, the world will know you're mine. But as you go to the world that knows you're Christians, they should hear the Christian gospel. So you've got to keep those things straight. Christian fellowship is Christian fellowship, but witnessing is the preaching of the gospel. We're not to have fellowship with darkness. In other words, the friendships that we have in the world have to pale in comparison with the fellowships that we have with the church of the living God. But we aren't to be separated from the world. Jesus prayed, don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. See, the beauty of your calling as God's people is that God is always with you and God is in control. What can man do to us? They can kill you. They can put you in prison. They can fire you. They can abuse you physically. But they can never take you from your master. They can never cause you to lose your salvation because it's in the hands of another. So if you perish tomorrow as you preach the good news of the gospel, absent from the body is presence with the Lord, you win. You win. So when we go in the world and we're silent, that's when we lose. Because we're robbing God of his glory and we're also robbing us of joy. Because isn't it joyful to speak of the King of glory? Isn't it wonderful to ponder that he took us out of darkness and put us in his marvelous light and gave us a calling to preach that good news? In other words, he doesn't say, well, I'll have angels preach the gospel because you guys will just make a mess of it. No, he uses sinners to save sinners. That's phenomenal. That boggles my mind every time I think about it, that I was a God-hating, Christ-hating enemy of the church, and now he calls me to preach the gospel. How can that be? If either of these two glorious truths, the fact that Jesus is sovereign and Jesus never leaves us, are distorted or forgotten, the church will not succeed in her calling for the glory of God. The prophets of old declared the sovereign reign of King Jesus. Listen to what Daniel writes. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the king that came, that was born in such a lowly condition. This is the king that was prophesied to come to the Jews that was rejected. And this glorious teaching and preaching continued with the apostles in the New Testament. And it must be our glorious proclamation if we are to be faithful to the word of God. Listen to these statements in the New Testament. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Fits perfectly with what was prophesied in Daniel. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in earthly ways. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In other words, when you go and share the gospel and some sinner becomes a believer, what you have witnessed is the Son giving life to the dead. Isn't that amazing? That as you speak the gospel, a deaf, blind, dead sinner comes to life to see and hear the glories of God because God caused a miracle through what you preached. That's phenomenal. You have the key to set the captives free. It's the gospel. It's not some pragmatic method to try to get more people sitting in chairs. It's the truth of the gospel to set the captives free. Paul says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Peter says, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. The beauty is that when Christ rose from the grave, it was a testimony to the world that Jesus reigns and that he is supreme to all authorities in heaven and on earth. See, that's the comfort of the believer, knowing that the one who cares for you, knowing that the one who has set his affections on you is actually the ruler of all. That's why fear is gone when we walk by faith. That's why doubt is gone when we walk by faith. That's why anxiety is cast away when we walk by faith. So when you feel fear and anxiety and doubt and worry welling up inside of you, know that you're walking by sight. And know that you need to run to Christ to get. That's when we cry out, when you feel that worry and fear well up, you say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Not throw the unbelief under the rug and say, well, no, I really believe, but I don't want God to know that I'm worrying and doubting his commandments, like he doesn't know what's happening in your heart and mind. It's so easy to teach about a mystical power or a person that sees and understands all things, but it's impossible for the world to understand that that's really only God's characteristic. This time of year drives me crazy with people's understanding of how they defend all the different things that are wrapped up in the world's celebration of Christmas. And yet, where's the church defending the sovereignty of God, the omniscience of God? See, this is the beauty that we've been called to preach. Our God reigns. Our God rules, and nobody can stop you until the Lord says it's time to come home. Can you imagine that? You can walk into the teeth of the lion and preach the gospel, and his mouth will not shut until the Lord says it's time to shut. That's the picture of Daniel, right? Daniel didn't say, well, I fought him off with ninja techniques down in the cave, and they didn't get me. No, he says, my God, shut their mouths. And yet when the next group of people were thrown in, their bones were shattered before they even hit the ground. God rules both of those. And we have to be okay with that. Because when we are not okay that God has the right to judge and condemn sinners, we actually shove the gospel down and down and down because we really don't want to admit that there is such a thing. And we rob ourselves of joy. I'm not saying we should be gleeful that God's wrath is poured out on sinners every day. But we have to be honest with our own heart and say, am I okay with that? That God reigns in his justice gloriously and God reigns in his mercy gloriously? That in the church we drink that cup of mercy and in the world they drink that cup of wrath? Because if you can't hold on to both of those, then why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? why did the Son actually have to drink the wrath of God? Or do we believe, like the liberals, that it was just a demonstration of love and nothing really happened on the cross? See, we have to believe in the sovereignty of God, or the gospel is just a lucky charm, or it's something we did and we can boast in it. And that's why the Great Commission is, again, sandwiched between these glorious declarations. So with all that said, that brings us to the gospel. And part of the gospel is declaring that our God reigns. And if that's the case, then that's how the church has beautiful feet. When you read Romans 10, and Paul talks about faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and how will they go if they're not sent, and how can they preach, and all the different things that Paul says. And then he quotes an Old Testament passage. And Paul says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And when you go to that passage to read the passage, the main thing about that section is our God reigns. See, it's not a Christian that goes out and preaches that God might be an option, might be one of many roads to heaven. It might be, well, it's good for me, but I don't know if it's good for you. See, your feet are beautiful as you walk in the world when you truly believe that God reigns and that he saves sinners for his own glory. And as you preach that good news, your heart will be filled with joy, but the world will hate you. But Jesus says, go therefore. It's almost, obviously it ties directly to what he just said, but it's almost like he reaches back for 28 chapters and says, since I've said all this, since I've showed you all this, since I am who I am, since I've raised from the grave, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's your calling, church. If somebody says, what's the duty of the church? Turn to Matthew 28. Go to verse 19 and verse 20 and say, this is what we're called to do. This is what we're called to do. We're called to go. In other words, if we're expecting sinners to come trickling in and this is where they first hear about Christ, it can happen. Sure, it can. But God uses us to go, to call people to repentance, to invite people to church to hear the gospel, to share the gospel in the workplace, to share the gospel as we are in our neighborhoods. You're called to go. Some people are called to go to the other side of the world. But what we do in our sinfulness, well, I'm not called to go to the other side of the world, so therefore I'm not a missionary. I'm not called to do anything. And that's just not true. Every single Christian is called to go. It's just a matter of how far. That's all. So don't ask, Lord, are you calling me to go to the side of the world? Oh, good. Now I don't have to do anything. Say, where do you want me to share your excellency today? Where do you want me to speak of your glory today? Jesus says, make disciples of all nations. So how do we make disciples? We preach the gospel, God saves sinners, and then we make disciples by teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. See, you have to believe in the sovereignty of God or there'll be no disciples, because only God can save. When Paul was converted, he was an enemy of the church, and yet one of the first things that God told him was, one, how much you'll suffer for my name's sake. But Jesus also said, I'm sending you to open the eyes of the blind. Did Paul do that because he was Super Paul the Apostle? Or did Paul do that because he was a sinner saved by grace preaching the gospel? See, you and I are the same as Paul. He wasn't a super apostle. Matter of fact, he mocked the super apostles. Paul called himself the chief of sinners, the least of the apostles. And yet Paul said, I have one passion in my life, the glory of God and the faith of the elect. Isn't that a glorious thing? If you're focused on the glory of God, what will ooze out is the gospel. Because you can't be bent about the glory of God and not give a rip about who sees him and doesn't see him. See, that's why I'm saying, as we finish our time in Matthew, what has God produced in you? What has God chiseled away? What has God secured in your mind of the beauties and excellencies of who He is? It's not just to be an encyclopedia of biblical knowledge. It's to give you the courage to say, my God reigns, and I'm going to take whatever knowledge I have and speak of His excellencies. Don't wait till you have the whole Bible memorized. Don't wait till your life is sinless so you can point to your perfect obedience. Go and make disciples. Understanding that you preach the word and God saves. You teach the word and God equips. You instruct and God strengthens. You use the word of God and God molds sinners into the image of His Son. It's a high and lofty calling. That's why God has to be in control. Can you imagine if the whole book of Matthew was all about you do this and you do this, and if you don't do this, then everybody's going to hell and it's your fault. And yet that's what a lot of people believe. I witnessed wrong and now, oh, I've changed all eternity. No, our God reigns. If you witness wrongly, Christ already paid for that. If you twist the gospel and make it into a non-gospel, Christ already paid for that. He died for your lie. He died for your bad doctrine. But He died to set the captives free. And part of our freedom is letting go of us, letting go of the world, and going to those that you know hate God and His church to bring them the only thing that can save them from their massive pile of sin. Isn't that amazing? The more you hang on to self, the less that you'll preach the gospel. The more you hang on to the world, the less you'll preach the gospel. But the more that you see that Abraham is your brother, not saved by a different gospel, but your brother in faith, and you hear him in his life talk about this great God, and you hear scriptures testify that Abraham walked this earth as a sojourner, looking for the city whose designer and builder was God, rather than the next mansion or the next toy or the next thing. See, we can use the stuff that God gives us, and He blesses our socks off with material things. But the greatest joy that He blesses us with is having the privilege of being able to preach the gospel that we believe in. Isn't that awesome? The thing that you used to so hate now is joyful to you, and you actually get to use it for the glory of God. Not adding glory to God, but revealing the glory of God. God's glory is fixed. Take that out of your mind, that if you witness wrong, that you're actually pulling glory away from God. You may cover God's glory. You may conceal God's glory, but you can't change God's glory. God's glory is who He is. And we're trying to see Him made known in all the earth. Do you believe the earth is filled with His glory? It's what the Bible teaches, right? All of creation declares His excellencies, and yet that declaration will save no one. The antidote to save is the gospel coming out of the lips of those who have been redeemed. Go therefore make disciples, baptizing them. This is why we're Baptists, because we believe it's believers who are baptized, not infants, not the world. We don't run around baptizing people thinking that the water cleanses them. We baptize believers, right? You go, you preach, they believe, and you baptize them. That's part of the making of a disciple. Now that you're a believer, God calls us in obedience to baptism to declare who we were and who He is and how He's raised us from the dead. That's part of being a disciple. Part of being a disciple is having someone teach you all that Jesus has commanded. You're responsible for your own teaching as you read and eat Scripture. Men, you're responsible for teaching your family the beauties of Scripture. But this is why we gather as a church, so that God's Word can be taught and preached, so that we can be made into disciples. You don't make a disciple and then abandon them no more than you make a baby and then walk away. See, when a sinner is saved, they become a disciple, but being discipled is a lifelong process. Like we read from the Book of Hebrews. He has perfected us and he is perfecting us. In other words, the moment that you believe, you are a sinner saved by grace, in a perfect standing with Almighty God, loved by Almighty God, cleansed of all your sins, and yet you are a sinner needing to be sanctified. You should be able to look back and say, this is when I got saved, and praise God, look at all the ways that he's changed me, and yet you see yourself now as a greater sinner the day you got saved. Seems backwards, but that's the way that it is. The more we grow in grace, the more that we see that we're sinful. But the more that we see that we're sinful, the more that he conforms us to the image of the Son. Because the only way you and I can be conformed to the image of the Son is to die to self and live by faith in the Son of God. See, this isn't a man-centered task. You shouldn't go out there and preach the gospel and put a notch in the belt when you make a disciple. That's not God-honoring. When we preach the gospel and a sinner saved by grace, who should we praise? Ourselves? Our church? Certainly not. God Almighty. When we mentor somebody and they bloom and they grow and they mature, should we praise ourselves? Certainly not. We should praise God that he's working in us and through us to accomplish his good will. See, this going and this command to preach the gospel and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Trinity and to teach the whole counsel of God is just the fruit of being saved. It's what it means to be a Christian. There's not a group of Christians that don't preach the gospel, and then there's a group of faithful Christians that preach the gospel. All Christians are called to preach the gospel. You can be a disobedient Christian and not preach the gospel. But that's not an option. Yes, this was spoken to the apostles. Yes, the primary calling for preaching the gospel is pastors and evangelists and missionaries. Definitely. But every single Christian is to preach the gospel to their own heart and to preach the gospel in the areas of influence that you have. Am I saying that you're responsible to preach the gospel to somebody in Timbuktu? Only if God calls you. But there's nobody sitting in this room today that doesn't have the responsibility to preach the gospel in your area of influence. That's what it means to be a Christian. If you're a Pats fan, nobody has a problem talking about how good the Pats did and statistics and they're winning. Do you think they're going to win or not win? Or how good they are, how much they ran, how much they passed, how many points they scored? Even if the person you're talking to is a different team's fan, there's that good banter that goes on. And there's no shame. And yet when it comes to Christianity, the world tells us to shut up and we're filled with shame. It's because we really don't believe our God reigns. It's a doctrine. We may believe the doctrine to be true, but it hasn't really sunk in. See, that's something we need to learn every single day. Every single day you should learn in an experiential way and a truth way from Scripture. I understand today a little more that my God reigns. And you young people, the older you get, and the more that you feel your body falling apart, and the more that you see this world falling apart, it's easier to see. It's not easier to see because old people just have this instant wisdom. No, because walking with the Lord brings wisdom. And we understand that fighting to protect this body is a lost cause because sin has brought death upon us all. All of us will die. This world is not our home. And none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. The world wants to tell you, oh, be young. Do what you want to do. You know, get right with God. Be a Jesus freak later on. Have fun now. And yet, what if you don't have tomorrow? What if tonight the Lord says, you fool, your soul is required of you? See, today's the day. Don't harden your heart if you hear his voice today. Not in the area of salvation and not in the area of conviction of obedience. See, God calls constantly to his children. There's a first time that we get saved, but there's a calling of God that continues to come like a sweet drink of water to the people of God. And as we drink that water, we grow in the grace and knowledge of God, and we can't help but speak of him. Verse 19 and the first part of verse 20 is a life calling to understand who you are and what you're to do. But never forget, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. No matter how ugly it is when you witness to somebody, no matter how hard it is to witness to somebody, no matter how many times you fail, you're never going to hear Jesus say, I give up on you. I quit. You can't be conformed to my image. I'm walking away. See, the beauty of the gospel is I got you, I'm holding you, and I'm never going to let you go. And there is a day coming where you'll stop kicking, you'll stop struggling, and you'll see me face to face. But that day won't come till glory. So rest in me and trust in me. What a glorious promise God has made to his people. I will never leave you or forsake you. This is why we can press on. This is why we can say no to sin. This is why we don't lose heart. This is why the world is growing strangely dim. And this is why all fear is gone, because our God reigns and he is with us. In closing, I want to read the accounts from the other gospels in the beginning of the book of Acts to help us see the end of Jesus's earthly ministry and his ascension, so as to be compelled to preach the good news. In other words, to be the church of the living God. So listen to the word of God. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. See that? Jesus, as he's leaving, pulls in the whole Old Testament and says, all that I said, all that I did is all contained in the Old Testament scriptures. God is building our arsenal to use to preach his excellencies. Genesis to Revelation is the bounty that you have to draw from to speak of his excellencies. Everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. These are Christians. These are people that believe that Jesus is who he is, and then he opens their minds. In other words, it's not just enough to have your mind open once to believe that you're a sinner in need of grace. Every single day, that hard, dark mind and heart need to be cracked open by God's sovereign grace for you to understand the truth of God's word. That's why sometimes when you go to the scriptures, it's like an empty tale. It just doesn't land. It just doesn't resonate. There's just no truth in it. It just bounces off our hard hearts. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. See, we go to the scriptures as if it's all about us, all about our doing, and we forget that unless God feeds us, these words are just words on a page. As Christians, we need to cry out, God, give me a mind and eyes and ears and a heart to see and hear and love what I see and hear. It's not about how much you read in Scripture. It's not about how much you know about Scripture. It's about how much God teaches you of the Scripture. And God won't teach you unless you're in the Scripture. But don't ever think that it's about you and what you do. Go to the Scriptures to be fed by God. Cry out and ask him for the gift of feeding, to feed you, to water you, to cleanse you, to strengthen you. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Isn't that amazing? In other words, God cracks open the mind of the church so they know what to preach. If we don't have our minds opened by God, if we don't have our heart of stone ripped out by God, if we don't have a heart of flesh placed in us by God, what we'll preach is us. Self-righteousness. The way to God in six easy steps. Rather than God Almighty reigns and his kingdom has come, and repent and believe or you too will perish. It takes a sinner that's been saved to be able to say that. It takes a sinner who's tasted that freedom to be serious that sinners are truly in jeopardy under the wrath of God, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed See, I love that. The gospel is a proclamation. It's not a, well, take it if you leave it. It's a proclamation. Repent and believe, the kingdom of God is here. That's a declaration. You and I can make that declaration because God Almighty has given us to that truth. It's real. And that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in His name. Not Buddha, not Allah, not Muhammad, not Confucius. In His name, the Jesus revealed in Scripture, not a Jesus, not any Jesus, but this Jesus, the Jesus that rose from the grave. It's His name that the gospel is preached in to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up His hands, He blessed them. While He blessed them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. When Jesus said He was getting ready to leave them before the crucifixion, their heart was filled with sorrow. Why is it now that when He leaves, their heart is filled with joy? Because God has opened their mind to understand what the cross accomplished, what the life was for, what the death was for, and what the resurrection was for. See, they were complete in His leaving, so His leaving was okay. When their mind was clouded and didn't understand what He spoke of, when the Son of God must suffer in the hands of sinful men, they were filled with sorrow. But now that the gospel was made clear to them, it was okay for Jesus to ascend and sit at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because that's where they need Him to be. That's where we need Him to be, ruling and reigning. Luke continues in the beginning of the book of Acts when he writes, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up, after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. To them He presented Himself alive after His suffering, by many proofs appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, 'You heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked Him, 'Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?'" See, they're still earthly minded. They're still worried about a plot of sand rather than the kingdom of God. "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. I am sovereign, I am always with you, and I am coming again." These are the glorious truths that Jesus leaves the early church with. And these are the glorious truths that the early church passes on. And these are the glorious truths that you and I are to pass on. Our God reigns, He never leaves or forsakes us, and He's coming again to get the church, but also coming again to judge the living and the dead. This is the King we worship. Our God has not abandoned us, but He is seated in the heavens, ruling and reigning for our good. May we eagerly await for His return. May we delight in the truth. May we find much joy in proclaiming the truth. But most of all, may we delight in Christ Jesus, our King. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You sent Your Son. We thank You that He has accomplished all that You sent Him to do, and in Him the church has been redeemed. Father, all those that you would draw to yourself, all those that would believe upon his name, all those that would cry out to be saved are safe and kept in Christ. Lord, help us to understand that the news that we bring truly is good news. Protect us, Lord, from the assault of the devil and the hatred of the world. Cause us to be faithful to you. Cause us to be faithful to our calling to go and to make disciples for your glory, to preach the gospel and see sinners saved, and spend our lives and be spent for your church. What a great and lofty calling. There is no calling on this earth that is greater than the calling of being a child of the King and serving the body of Christ. Lord, help us to be faithful in all the places you've sent us, and all the places of work that are represented here, all the families that are represented here. Cause us to be faithful where you have us. Cause us to be the bringer of good news. Cause us to be those heralds that are unashamed to blow that trumpet, to speak of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the absolute and only hope for sinners to be saved. Lord, you are good. You are forever gracious and loving to us. Forgive us for the times that we made more about us than we did about you. And yet, Lord, we stand back and ponder the many acts of rebellion and treason and disobedience that took you to the cross. Thank you, Lord, for suffering and dying for our lack of obedience. Thank you for suffering and dying for our act of sinning. Thank you for suffering and dying to secure a people for the glory of the Father. Lord, cause us to be excited that we have such a great and high calling on our lives to speak of his excellencies until you call us home. Lord, we thank you for 2011. We thank you for 2012. We pray that you would use us over the next coming year, that you would bear fruit for your glory in our lives, that you would mold us and shape us into the image of the Son, that we would delight in being like him, that we would delight in speaking of him, that we would delight in hearing of him, and that we would love one another with a love that has God's glory in mind. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the cross. We thank you for all good things, for we know that they come from your gracious hand. And all God's people said, Amen.